Open your Bibles this morning, please, to Acts chapter 16. Acts, the 16th chapter. We began a series last Sunday morning of looking at some ordinary folks, some New Testament people. And our aim is to study these on successive Sunday mornings. Just picking not prominent people, say like the Lord or an apostle, but just some folks we read about in the Bible, study their character, and make the application where we need to in our own personal lives. Looked at Barnabas last Sunday morning, and we have yet another person today. We don't know his name. Can't tell you what his name was, but he nonetheless is significant in the New Testament story. So we're glad to see you this morning and thankful that you have chosen to be here today to work the worship of the Lord into your plans. They need to be a significant part of a weekly routine, daily routine, practicing the religion of Christ, but weekly routine in assembling to worship with His people. And we're thankful that you came, especially if you're visiting with us. We're always glad to have guests and visitors. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 22, Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned because they riled up some profiteers who lost their meal ticket, so to speak. Little slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She was able to prophesy, if you will, and Paul cast that spirit out of that girl, and there went their source of income. So as events unfolded there in Philippi, Paul and Silas were imprisoned and beaten. Through the normal course of events that took place, a man who had nothing to do with those events whatsoever became intrinsically involved, as the Bible story relays it in the 16th chapter of Acts. And simply because of his occupation, he was the jailer in charge of the prison in Philippi. That's why we don't know his name. He's just the Philippian jailer to us. But even though he was totally uninvolved with what took place with Paul and Silas before he was given charge of them in the prison, his life was forever changed. He would never be the same again from that day on. And that's the story we have revealed to us in the 16th chapter of Acts. No conversion to Christ is just ordinary. We're dealing with an extraordinary change. This jailer, a Roman soldier, more than likely, employed by the Roman government. No doubt he was a rough and rugged man. That was their lifestyle. He had to deal with thugs and with prisoners. And from that past, he underwent this extraordinary change. And he became a Christian. And you may have some rough and rugged moments in your history, in that's behind you in your past. But if you've obeyed the gospel, you've gone through an extraordinary change, just like this man did. And so we can learn some things, I think, from this jailer that can help us mold our character, whether we're Christians today or not. These go across the board. But certainly, we can learn some things from him about the importance of becoming a Christian, a New Testament Christian. So what can we learn from this man? One character trait I can see in him is that he was responsible. He was a responsible person. After all, he was given charge of the prisoners. And this was a responsibility, a duty that he did not take lightly. He took it seriously. Look in verses 23 through 24. By this time, Paul and Silas have had their cloaks or their clothes, as verse 2 and so forth tells us that they have had them torn off of them and they are beaten. received many stripes. Verse 23, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received, this speaks of the jailer, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. He's going to do his job. Now, there's no indication at this point that he cares anything at all for Paul and Silas. He's just the jailer. He's just the prison guard. That's all he is. And he's told that here's some people, and he doesn't really much care what their crimes were. They've been punished for whatever the reason was, and they just get dumped on him. Now, you're in charge of watching them. So this was his duty. And I'm just simply commending the responsible nature that he had, part of his character. This is certainly a trait for kingdom citizens. Jesus teaches by way of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The Lord of that parable gave talents, gave units of money to certain servants based upon each man's ability. And He expected them to do something with it. And of course, as we know the story, the 5 2-talent servants did. They were responsible. The 1-talent man was not responsible. We need to be responsible people, taking thought for duties that have been placed upon us. You know, you learn a lot about responsible people when adverse conditions arise. That's when the cream will rise to the top. Adversity will swallow a lot of people up because down deep they're not really a people, or it is not a person of true conviction. Convictions, they may have some, but they're not deep enough and strong enough to see them through those adverse moments. For example, the earthquake that came and shook that prison to its foundations, was the jailer responsible for that? That's beyond his control whatsoever. He couldn't help that. Could he have prevented the earthquake? He couldn't do a thing about it, but just suffer in it like the rest of those who were in the jail that night. So even when adverse conditions come for which you are not responsible, of which you cannot even control, responsible people still rise to the occasion. And they do. So this jailer, as we see the events unfold, he was bound to a Roman code of honor. We may not agree with this code of honor that really, when you boil it down, said, if you lose your prisoner, you might as well commit suicide. That's just what you're going to have to do. Because if you don't kill yourself, we're going to kill you for you. We'll take your life. He was bound to that code. Verse 27, after the earthquake comes, you'll see there in verse 27, the keeper, this jailer of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open. The doors had been flung open. The chains upon all the prisoners, the convicts there, had fallen off. That's a prime recipe for escape, losing all the ones that he had been given charge of. He sees all that. Well, he's going to think the natural thing. They've all fled. So you'll see in verse 27, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That's that code of honor. Better to take your own life than to lose it to the enemy or the executioner. That's what we do. That's our line of business. And I'm just simply saying, he didn't look for a scapegoat. He didn't look for somebody else to blame. Well, it's not my fault this earthquake came. That's true. But I got to blame somebody. I'm a victim after all. Scapegoats have been around ever since the beginning. Genesis 3. The man blamed the woman. The woman blamed the snake for the sin that they committed there in the garden. We become a society of victims. It's never my fault. And sometimes things happen to us. I'm not making light of that. Please don't misunderstand. Sometimes adversity does come to our lives. It does. Things for which we cannot control. Stuff like that just happens. But responsible people still show this kind of character and this kind of conviction. And I believe this jailer did. He was responsible. Secondly, I think we can see that he was one who prioritized some things that were important. Now, here's the situation. The earthquake has come, and he sees all the doors open, and he sees no prisoners. He has the sword about ready to run himself through. And verse 28, the Apostle Paul speaks up with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Nobody's gone away. Nobody's left, Mr. Jailer. Put your sword down. There's no reason for you to do that." Well, most people in the world, I would say, would react like this. Okay, let's first have a head count. Okay, we'll count them all here. All right, you're all here. I'm glad nobody left. All right, everybody back in the jail. Well, this is over. We've kind of had our excitement for the night. Everybody back in the stocks. I didn't lose my job. I'm really thankful for that. But let's get back to business. Most folks would act that way. Very grateful that nothing have jeopardized him or his job. Yet this man, he saw something different. Now there's a huge change has already taken place. Is he a Christian? Not yet, he's not. But he has seen a change already from what he was before the earthquake to now. Because you'll see there in verse 29, I didn't put that on the chart, but he calls for a light. It's dark in there. Calls for a light and comes rushing in. He runs in, some versions say, verse 29, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He's changed. He's not thinking the way he was before. And he asks the question in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, why would he ask that question? Why is he thinking about that now? Something's got him thinking that way. Had he been totally convinced by the singing and the praying? Remember earlier in the chapter, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The text also says that the prisoners were listening to them. But the jailer was asleep. Verse 27. So was he totally convinced? Had he just been moved by all that singing and all that praying? Well, maybe he heard some of it before he went to sleep. We don't know at what point he fell asleep. Maybe he heard a little bit of it. Bible doesn't say. But that's a plausible possibility. He could have been impressed with Paul and Silas's demeanor as they just sat there. And they allowed him to put their feet into the stocks. I've not spent too much time in jails. I've been to one or two to have a Bible study with some folks, but I would say most hardened criminals they don't become placid just like that. I mean, they're going to struggle, they're going to resist, and maybe most of the prisoners in such a situation like this would have fought and kicked and argued and resisted and all that business. But not Paul and Silas. They just sat there and took it. Maybe that made an impression upon this jailer. I'm saying a lot of maybe because we don't know. Maybe he heard some of Paul's preaching in verse 17 as Paul gets to Philippi. And this is much earlier in the text, as you'll see. The servant girl certainly heard him, and that's why she followed him and Silas around, saying, "These men serve the Most High God. They're here to announce the way of salvation to you." So Paul did some public preaching. Perhaps the jailer heard that. We don't know any of that. I'm just simply admitting that there were some things that took place that after this earthquake not only shook this jail, but it shook this man too. It got his attention. And he asks this question. Let me read to you a comment. I shared this comment in the auditorium class when we were studying Acts 16 not long ago. This comes from Brother McGarvey's commentary. I don't usually like reading human comments, but this one I feel like I must read because it is very poignant, and I think it's right to the heart of this matter. Brother McGarvey writes, speaking of this jailer and his question in verse 30, that the jailer asked this question proves that he had some conception of the salvation of which Paul had been preaching. And that he trembled and fell at their feet shows that he was overwhelmed with a sense of danger and painfully anxious to escape it. At sunset, when coldly thrusting the bleeding apostles into the dungeon, he cared but little for this question. In the midst of life and health, when all goes well with us, we may thrust this awful question from us. But when we come within an inch of death, like the jailer at midnight, hanging over the point of his own sword. It rushes in upon the soul like a lava torrent and burns out all other thoughts. I think that's true. He didn't care for these men when he's just doing his job. But something happened. Something got to him. And now, this question, this is all he can think about. That's all that's on his mind. The earthquake's purpose, we know God sent the quake. It was not to free Paul and the other prisoners. That's not why God sent that earthquake. God sent that earthquake to free the jailer from his own prison cell, the bondage of sin. That's why God sent it, to get his attention. I'm convinced of that. And thus, he begins to properly prioritize. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's prioritizing. This man's not a Christian yet, but he's doing the right thing now. He's thinking about the most important things. He's concerned about that which is most vital. Not his job, not the other prisoners, not that none of them escaped. I'm in a bad way right now. And what must I do to get out of this predicament that I'm in? That's his question. And so all of us could use a good dose of reminding about prioritizing. What's most important? I know that the things of this life have to get tended to. Being a responsible person, our first point, absolutely. But things have to be prioritized. And this jailer began doing that at that moment. Thirdly, he acted promptly. Notice he didn't delay. Based on his question from verse 30, what must I do to be saved? When he was told what to do, he didn't delay. Look at verse 31, Paul's answer to the question. What must I do? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Verse 33 tells us he was converted immediately. He took them to his house the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. Was the jailer responsible for them being inflicted with pain and punishment? Well, did he personally do it? There's no indication that he did. But he showed some penitence nonetheless. He may not have had a hand in inflicting those blows upon these two men, but now he feels concerned enough to wash them. Show some mercy. Show some compassion. See, this is a changed man already. I mean, Roman prison guards, Roman soldiers, they just didn't act this way. They were brutes. But now with tenderness and care, he's washing their stripes, trying to bring them some comfort. And Luke concludes verse 33 by saying, and immediately he and all his house were baptized. See, immediately. He's concerned about this. And then once I've been told what to do, first thing Paul said was, you need to believe. But it just didn't stop right there. I'm sorry, our faith-only advocates just have this wrong. They'll certainly quote all day long. They'll quote verse 31. But they won't pay attention to verse 32 at all. More teaching had to be done. And Paul did. And once he completely taught this man what to do to be saved, he obeyed immediately. So the lesson to us, of course, is that too many times we procrastinate when we know the right thing to do. There's one thing to be said, well, I don't know what to do. Well, okay, I've got to learn what to do. If I don't know, I don't know. And I can't be held responsible for what I don't know. So allow me the time. We pray for God to give us time to learn what we have to do. All right, but once we know what to do, then what do? Well, we just sit there. And we procrastinate. We put it off. We find some other reason, some other excuses. Well, I'll do that when it's a better time. Or maybe tomorrow, or something else has got to be done first, and I'll just get to that later. It's a syndrome we have, obviously. And we can't do that. Many people delay in obeying the gospel. They've heard the truth taught. Some of you sitting here today, you've heard the truth taught. And yet you persist in delaying. And the question is why? You know what the Scripture says. whether I'm preaching it, or Brother Walden preached it, or Brother Hutto preached it. It'll make any difference who preaches it. Truth is what it is. Why do you delay? Many saints delay for one reason or another in getting their lives straightened back around where they need to be and repenting of sin. Why do you persist in doing that? There's no value to procrastination. It's playing a game. And we can't win that game. The Bible tells us there is danger in delay. There is inherent danger in putting off what one must do. Look at these two passages to illustrate this. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Let's just read a few verses from Hebrews 3, starting in verse 12. The writer speaks about Old Testament Israel, making the point that we can be just as guilty of making the same mistakes, committing the same sins of disbelief, disobedience, procrastination that they made under the Old Covenant. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today. See, there's the emphasis. Today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. See, delaying produces unbelief, which is disobedience, which leads to being lost. Nothing good comes from delaying. Look with me in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Look what Jesus said on this occasion about the importance of being a disciple. We could tie this back into our second point in terms of prioritizing, putting first things first. Luke 9, starting in verse 57. The cost of discipleship. Jesus says, or Luke writes, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him," that is Jesus, "Lord, I will follow You wherever You go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Then He said to another, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." See, delay. Put off. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow You, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." See, delay. Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Danger in delay. Well, I'll tell you, this jailer, he would not wait any longer. He was taught, he was told what he had to do, and he immediately was baptized. Now, finally, we see one more character trait that's commendable. That is to say, he was concerned for his family. He asked his question, "What must I do to be saved?" And he got the initial answer at the prison. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me turn back to Acts 16. There in verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house." But he recognized also that salvation is personal. He said, "What must I do to be saved? I'm not who I ought to be. I'm in spiritual jeopardy and peril. What must I?" He said, "What must we do? What must me and my family do?" No, "What must I do to be saved?" He asked that question. So, we need to be concerned about our own souls, yes. But he was also concerned about his family. He knew his family needed to hear the gospel. Concerned about them. He brought the apostles to His house, verse 32, so that not only He, but His family could hear the rest of the message, could hear the rest of the answer, besides just believing and having faith. And as we said earlier, verse 33 and 34, He also showed some genuine signs of repentance. In caring for the apostles, He put food before them, and He washed and cleaned their stripes. Now let's make the application to me and you. Do we show the same concern regarding our family's spiritual welfare? Do we do that? Especially those of you who are parents, especially those of you who are the husbands and fathers. You have the head of your house. God has placed you in that position. You have the lead. You know, we make sure our family is involved in all sorts of things in life. We take our boys to ball and the Cub Scouts and teach them how to fish and how to play golf and how to shoot a gun and how to go hunting and all that stuff. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. I'm not here to say that you need to stop all that. That's not what I'm saying. And this really hit home with me. Year before last, when Brad was graduating high school and getting ready to go to college. He was the first one of our children to go to college, and so he was talking with the guidance counselor at school, and they were helping him build his resume, so to speak, and his transcript, and they kept telling him, look, Brad, we tell this now to all high school graduating seniors, and some of you have already heard this, no doubt, and if not, you will hear it. It's one thing to take the classes that you need to take, and that's right, but now corporations and businesses, they're looking for how much a student involves him or herself in all these community activities. They want to see how much you're volunteering for this thing and that thing, and how much you're trying to show that you're an active participant and an active citizen. And again, we make sure that our children, that they get exposed to all these good things in life. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But sometimes I fear it can become wrong if we spread them too thin and have to run them all over creation, from the ball field to the Cub Scout meeting to this and to that. And guess what gets squeezed out? You have to run home and choke down whatever falls out the fastest from the freezer for supper, and on the road again somewhere else. Something's going to get squeezed out. And usually what it is our children's spiritual training. We don't spend the time at home as a family like we ought to, maybe, because we're so busy. So do we make sure that our family learns the truth? Do we teach them? This falls to fathers. This falls to parents. We need to make sure. This jailer did. Now that's commendable. He made sure his family was going to be exposed to the truth. Do we take advantages of opportunities for them to grow? And I even mean outside this assembly. Brother Bowen, in the announcements this morning, certainly encouraged us to be present 2 weeks from today for the start of that short gospel meeting, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Members are expected to come. You shouldn't have to be invited. You're supposed to be here. But even outside this assembly, do you take your own family to attend meetings somewhere else where the gospel is going to be preached? That's an opportunity for them to be continually exposed to the truth and to hear the gospel preached and to have their faith encouraged and made stronger. Do you take advantage? Well, we're so busy. Listen, everybody's busy. Everybody's busy. But we prioritize what we feel is important. And there's nothing more important than the spiritual development of your family. Yes, we need to win the world. Absolutely. Teaching our neighbors and our friends. But don't forget about your family. At the very least, save your children. Make sure your spouse, all are growing as they need to. Do we make their souls a high priority? This jailer made sure that his family would hear that which they needed to hear the most. And he did. And that's a commendable character trait. So as we bring this to a close, let's ask these questions that hopefully this lesson will force us to think about. He was responsible. Are we responsible enough to admit our accountability before God? Lord, we're trying to find a scapegoat somewhere. Try to find somebody else to blame so that I'm not so accountable. Well, you can't do that. Certainly God knows. You're standing before Him. Second question. Do we have our lives properly prioritized? All of us must answer this. And I don't even mean as a family. Oh yes, as a group of three or four or five people. No, I mean individually. Have you got this list in your mind? What's at the top? And then what's next and what's next and what's next? And I tend to that which is most important. All of us need to give some serious thought to that question. When we know the right thing to do, do we do it? Or do we delay? Do we put it off? Do we procrastinate? What advantage is gained by doing that? See, no advantage is gained whatsoever. And do we care enough for our family to ensure that they're right before God? I think the answers to these questions will be more easily identifiable to us when we think about this nameless jailer from Philippi because of what he did that night so long ago when he had to deal with the Apostle Paul. We can become just like this man, that is, saved. We can. We can do what he did and we can become what he was, a New Testament Christian. And we need to obey the gospel. So some of you this morning, you need to obey the gospel. And I want you to think about this man. Whatever excuses you've got, whatever reasons you've got for not doing it today, if you need to do it today, won't stand up to what he did. If he were here today, if we could bring him back from the dead and stand him right down front and have you look him right in the eye and you give whatever excuse you've got for not obeying, what would he say to you? He wouldn't hear it. He'd say, look, you need to do this. I needed to do it, and I did it. Not only that, but I made sure my family heard the gospel too, and became Christians also. So let's make his commendable character ours. Emulate him. I'm not trying to hold him up to any higher standard than that, but we're looking at character emulation, just ordinary people, what they did. So this morning, if you need to obey the Lord, if you've never confessed Christ as the Messiah, and He is, whether you confess Him for that or not, will not change who He is. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. But He asks that you confess that before people. Believe it. He asks that you repent of sin, that you be through with that way of living. Make a turn about, go the other way. He also commands that you be baptized for the remission of sins into His name to have your sins washed away. If you'll do that this morning, then you can be like the jailer. You can become a Christian. And then there's all sorts of other things that you need to learn to do. All of us have had to learn to do them. To live day by day by faith as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Would you obey the Lord this morning? Would you repent of sin if you're a disciple and come back to your first love and live like you ought to? We sing this song to now encourage you. Would you please come while we sing our invitation song?